few years ago now, I received a letter in the mail, and they were encouraging me to buy cassette tapes. And it was on medicine, and they said within 5 years, all medical knowledge would be doubled, and if I had any hopes of keeping up, I better get with their program. They backed it up with some data. They said that from 64 B.C. to 1790, that the world's knowledge doubled in their estimation. But not only that, from 1790 to 1900, it doubled again. 1900 to 1950, it doubled again. 50 to 60, it doubled again. 60 to 65, it doubled again. We can hardly keep up with it. I recently asked our librarian at Dallas how he possibly keeps up with it. And he said, it's really hard. Knowledge is just exploding. And any time you have that much knowledge, you have that many variables, you're going to have a lot of anxiety and a lot of depression. I did some research to make sure of that. ...33% of all hospital beds are occupied by psychiatric patients. Now that's actually down from a few years ago. A few years ago it was what? It's about 50%. Now it's down to 33%, and that's because of the new antipsychotic medication. But it's still very, very high. In one study that was done, 80% of those surveyed had significant psychiatric symptoms. And that was a survey on the street. That was the Manhattan study. So you know, maybe it was a little higher than average, but that's still really significant. One in five has feared a nervous breakdown in their life. The cost in the USA annually for mental problems is over $20 billion. That's probably an extremely conservative figure. Suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in America today. It's the second leading cause in the college student. Every 3 minutes, somebody tries to kill themselves. Every 3 minutes. And about 30 minutes, somebody succeeds in America today. So while we're talking, at least two people will kill themselves in America. High blood pressure, ulcers, asthma, many things that are physical have a psychiatric component, as you know. Probably over 50% of the patients that a general practitioner or family doc sees are in some way psychiatric in nature. Over 70 million people in America today have sleep disorders. 30 million of those are severe. I figured it up one time in the Dallas Metroplex, Fort Worth Dallas Metroplex, at any one night, there's probably 200,000 people in that Metroplex that can't sleep because they're so depressed. You think about it. 200,000 people are lying awake. They can't sleep. They're so depressed. In the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, any one night. No. I don't know. Let's skip some of this. Let's just for time purposes, we better skip on. Let's look at depression per se. There's about a 10 to 20% chance of becoming significantly depressed during your lifetime. About a 10 to 20% chance. So about a 15% chance of becoming clinically depressed during your lifetime. I see more depression than everything else put together. Of all the mental problems that come in, I see more depression than everything else put together. It's the number one mental health problem in America. It's probably the number one health problem in America. Again, suicide is the 10th leading cause of death. Interesting enough, females get depressed more often, about two times more often than males. That's just what the data shows. 15% of those who are clinically depressed will kill themselves. Now you think about that. That means if 100 people come through your office and all 100 are clinically depressed, 15 of that 100 will kill themselves. So it's a real significant problem. It's something important to be able to spot and be able to deal with. Yes. I will. I'm going to get to it. It occurs about three times more often in higher socioeconomic groups. You know, if you're wondering where you're going to eat next, then that takes priority over emotional problems. It occurs more often as you go up the social ladder. It occurs about three times more often in the higher socioeconomic groups.
But this thing about eating, you're referring to that you have more
basic problems. Yeah, physical needs take priority over mental needs. So if you're worried about how am I going to get the next meal, you'll think about that more than if you're higher up on the ladder and you've got more time to worry about your problems and think about mental issues. Now, there are many, many symptoms of depression, but you can't remember 100, so I boil them down into 5. And I'll give you 5 broad categories, and maybe that'll help you remember them. The first is that of a sad affect, a sad facial expression and demeanor. A person that is depressed looks depressed. There's even been called a smiling depression. Even when they smile, it still shows in their eyes. It's a sad affect and demeanor. A sad affect. Number 2 is painful thinking. If you were to break your arm, it would hurt physically. In the same manner, their thinking hurts mentally. They have mental pain. Because when they think, they feel blue, they feel sad, they feel helpless. They even feel hopeless. 75% of people with clinical depression feel hopeless. They feel they will never get better. Now most of you have not had a really severe clinical depression, but can you imagine what it would feel like to feel horrible, guilt and just horrible, and then feel it will never be any better? Now, if you can imagine that, you can see how painful thinking would lead to suicide. Anything to escape, okay? It's been said that rather than being demon-possessed, they become self-possessed. They become introspective. That they feel guilty over a lot of minor issues. Guilt predominates their thinking. It's like a little cloud hovers over them and follows them. They worry incessantly. They begin to lose interest in life. Things that used to be enjoyable to them, they lose all their enjoyment. They don't want to do things anymore. They begin to withdraw. They blame themselves for all sorts of wrongs, imagined and real. Guilt permeates their thinking. Their thinking is painful. Number 3, as the depression becomes truly clinical, they develop physical symptoms. Now, the one you hear the most often is early morning awakening, a sleep disturbance, early morning awakening. They'll wake up 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning and they can't go back to sleep. And when you see that, it's just like a red light. That's probably clinical depression. They may have difficulty falling asleep, but especially early morning awakening. Weight changes. They may gain weight, but more likely they will lose weight. Nothing will cause you to lose as much weight as depression, except perhaps cancer and severe physical disease. Headaches. Mass depression. People will come in with headaches. Hypoglycemia. Backaches, and it may be a way their mind is trying to say, hey, I'm depressed, but I don't want to say that, so I've got headaches, my back hurts, I got hypoglycemia, and they might be telling you, hey, I'm really getting depressed. It's too painful for even them to admit to themselves. And then there's a whole host of other physical symptoms. Psychomotor retardation, like they're in slow motion. On the contrary, some people, agitation, they're real restless and agitated. Fatigue. They're tired. Morning's the worst part of the day. They just don't want to get up. I feel that way too. But even after they get up, they're still very tired. And then gradually, as the day wears on, they get to feeling better. Fatigue. Loss of energy. Well, we could go on and on. Number 4, overt anxiety. About 60% of people that are clinically depressed will also have a lot of overt anxiety. It may be manifested in being irritable, grouchy, hard to get along with, picky anxiety. And then finally, if the depression goes too far, then they develop an overt thought disorder. Had one man that kept hearing voices telling him to kill himself. An overt thought disorder, delusional. Clinical depression, what I mean is that their functioning is impaired. Their functioning is impaired over a period of time. Okay? they have symptoms that are so severe that it impairs their functioning over a period of time, and they also have a physical aspect. You got it? Their functioning is impaired over a period of time, and they also have physical symptoms with it. Those are the symptoms. Now, on the causes, we're just going to have to just sort of summarize them. I want to spend most of my time on cures. But as we look at the causes, we're going to try to look at it from three aspects. We're going to look at things that we can do to help people physically, approaches that we can use to help them psychologically, and then what about the spiritual? What can we do in the spiritual realm? Now, in reality, we divide that up so we can think like that, but in reality, man is one unit. And we work with the whole person. You can't just say, well, I'm going to work with the spiritual today, forget the rest. He's one unit. And as doctors, we have the best opportunity of all to work with that one unit. When you look at causes of depression, I guess we ought to divide this up into, let's look at the, well, let's just take it this way. Let's look at the first cause we'll define as hereditary factor. Now, I don't think we inherit depression. I don't think we inherit depression. But I do think we inherit certain genes that have to do with our brain chemistry, just like we do with everything else in our body. Our blood vessels aren't the same. Some are more prone to high blood pressure than others. We all lifted weights in here. One of us would break our back before others because we're not all genetically the same. The same is true in our brain chemistry. Some people are more apt to get depressed than others. We see it in families. Depression runs in families, in some families, more than others. One type of depression, manic depressive, is 20 times more higher in that family than in the average population. If you just take routine depression, it also seems to be a genetic factor in even routine depression. Probably best seen in twin studies. If we have two twins that are not identical, and we compare those with two twins that are identical, the identical twins have a much greater chance, if one gets depressed, that the other one will, than the non-identical. With a non-identical, it's about 29% chance. One gets depressed, it's about 29% chance the other one has or will be depressed. With identical, that's about 67% chance. We say, oh, but wait a minute. They were dressed alike. That made the difference. All right, we'll separate them at birth. Identical twins at birth. Separated at birth. One gets depressed. There's about a 67% chance the other one will get depressed. So all I'm saying is we don't have to get depressed, but some of us have more of a tendency because of the genetic weakness, okay? The genetic factor. We can learn how to grow in Christ and deal with it, but it might be the Achilles heel. Just like high blood pressure or something else might be the Achilles heel in someone else. Okay? If we look at early environmental factors, the pattern that we see in psychiatry over and over and over again, and again, we don't use this. This should not be a cop-out. We can't blame it, but it's a pattern we do see. And if we see this pattern, then we know that person may be more prone to that weakness. A cold parent, a rejecting parent, an absent parent, a harsh parent. You got it? A cold parent, an absent parent. That's why a divorce is so horrible. An absent parent, a harsh parent. They're overly strict, overly obsessive, we're going to talk about tonight. A rejecting parent. When you see that history, then that person is more apt to fall into the temptation of getting depressed. There's, yeah.
Would that include maybe not a divorce,
but a
working kind of
all? Yeah. Dad's always gone. I hear that story. I have heard that thousands of times. Dad was never home. Okay? That can be a problem. Yeah, it can be the absent parent. It can be a problem. The person grows up to be overly dependent. A little baby during the first year of life is totally dependent. It's totally dependent. I'm seeing that upstairs right now. But they're totally dependent. They look to you for all their needs. They look to the parents for all their needs. And if those needs aren't met early in life, it's like they go through life, or they may go through life, grasping for someone to meet those needs, clinging, wanting that need to be met. And yet, at the same time, they have fear. It's like they meet a friend and they think, "Boy, I still like Joe. You know, I wonder if I could depend on Joe. You know, I've always thought you couldn't depend on anybody except yourself, but maybe I could depend on him." And then the voice within says, "No, you can't." "Oh, yes, I can," self argues. "I'll try." So he gets to know Joe, and Joe's a pretty good friend. And then the voice within says, "Oh, but just ask something of him. You'll see you really can't depend on anybody but yourself." "Okay, I'll ask something." So he asks something, and Joe does it. And the voice within said, "Yeah, he did it this time, but you just asked a little bit more. You'll see, he'll reject you. Everybody will reject you in the end." "Okay, I'll try again." So he asks again, and the argument goes back and forth. And he keeps trying, Joe. And eventually he sets himself up for rejection. And then he concludes, "I knew it. You really can't depend on anybody. In the end, they'll all reject you." The story of a city guy. He was out driving in the country, and he was depressive. And he spotted a farmhouse down the road. And he was driving along, and he had a flat. And he got out to fix the flat, and he thought, "Oh no, I left my jacket home. What am I going to do?" Well, he looked at the farmhouse, and he thought, "Well, you know, some people will help you. You can depend on people sometime." And so he started toward the farmhouse. And as he got closer, he thought, "You know, you really can't depend on people." And then the voice said, "No, you can. Go ahead." So he kept going. The debate went back and forth. And it got stronger and stronger. "You really can't depend on anybody." And finally he got to the door. He was just almost boiling with this time. And he knocked on the door. In the country we have screen doors. So he pulled the screen door back. And the farmer came to the door and opened the door. As the farmer stood there, the city guy said, "Just keep your jack." Closed the door and walked off. Concluding, you really can't trust anybody. Well, that's a typical history. And while it may not be that dramatic, it may be more subtle in other depressives, really fearing they might reject me. That's a history in depression. There are other things that may be seen. There may be an avoidance of being with people. They may be learn how to be with people but not really close, a defense. They may put a pad of fat between them and others. Alcohol, too numb to really get close. Large number of superficial friends, but nobody really close. A friend of all, super independency, but within, lonely, depressed. All of those can be seen. They develop different defenses to try to handle their depression. One might be denial. "Oh, I'm not depressed. I just got headaches." "Oh, I'm not angry. Everybody gets hurt at times." Denial. Displacement. "Boy, that head hurts." Displacement to their body. Introjection. Introjection is when you assume responsibility beyond what is responsible. Assuming responsibility beyond what is realistic. Okay? Assuming responsibility beyond what is realistic. And we say, "Well, why would the mind do that?" The mind is a real tricky little dude. It's really tricky. It sort of goes like this. If you feel like you're a nobody, it's better to be guilty, to be responsible for everything to rest on your shoulders, than it is to be a nobody. It's better to be guilty than to be a nobody. A little baby that's not getting enough love had rather feel like I did something wrong, it's my fault, than to feel like mom and dad don't care. Because if mom and dad don't care, it's hopeless. But if it's his fault, then maybe he can do something. So assuming blame, assuming over blame, I'm not talking about true guilt, but assuming over blame becomes a way of life. That's introjection. Then projection is the opposite side of the coin. It's the depressive, he's afraid to get close to people because he's afraid they'll reject him. And so he gets near someone and he thinks, you know, he really doesn't want to get close to them, and he thinks, they don't want to get close to me. They seem cool. They don't like me. He's projecting his feelings onto them, and he's reading them as coming back to him. That's projection. So introjection and projection work together to create a real gap with people. The thing he needs most, he craves relationships. And the thing he wants the most escapes him. Okay, so we've looked at some hereditary factors, biochemical factors perhaps. We've looked at some early environmental factors that might come in. And then let's look at some current stresses. Usually this is what people come in with. People usually come in and say, hey, I'm depressed because my wife left me or something like that. And that is certainly an important factor, and let's look at those precipitating stresses, some of them. The precipitating stress may be a loss of some kind. In fact, if you pick up a psychiatric textbook, it'll list a loss more than any other probably single cause of depression except anger. It might be a loss of affection. Divorce, big cause. Mate dies, big cause of depression, losses. It might be a loss of self-esteem. A person has lost their self-image somehow. There's something they've done, maybe, or something someone else has done, but somehow they've lost their self-image and they get depressed. It might be a loss of competency. Medical doctors, they get old, and they begin to lose some of their competency. That's a real threat, a loss of competency. A loss of sensory input. People stay in their homes. I guess they do that some up in the high country, maybe Leadville or somewhere. But a loss of sensory input. Maybe our wives stay in our home more than we do out as doctors. A loss of sensory input can be a factor. A loss of meaning. I had one pastor come to see me. And in his younger life, he'd been a happy man. He'd worked for the Lord. And then some sin had come in, and he hadn't been able to forgive himself or wouldn't forgive himself. And he had lost his meaning for life, his work and his meaning. And he was depressed, a loss of meaning. Anger turned inward. The cause that will be listed the most, I guess, in psychiatric textbooks will be anger turned inward. Anger turned inward is usually almost just synonymous with depression. Now, while I think it's one factor, as you can begin to see, I think there are many factors in depression. I think depression is very complicated. And when we just say it's this one thing, I think we're oversimplifying usually. But it is one factor. To say it's not a factor at all would be wrong. In fact, it's probably one of the major factors. Anger turned inward. People get angry about things, and they turn it inward, and they become depressed. And God said unto... Psychiatry made that discovery a few years ago. And it's been, a big theory. Listen to this, Genesis 4, 6, and 7. And God said unto Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Get the connection? Remember the sad affect? And God said unto Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? A link between anger and a symptom of depression. Okay? Anger turned inward. A blow to the self-image. Again, something that happens in current day life. And it lowers the self-image. A person gets depressed. Just an adjustment reaction. We probably diagnose this more than any other single problem because we don't like to use labels that hurt people if we can avoid it. So we'll often use this one. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. See, we all have problems. We all do get depressed to some degree, don't we? Okay. True guilt. We see it in David, Psalms 32, Psalms 51. True guilt causes depression. False guilt, and the obsessive we talked about a while ago, false guilt can cause depression. We'll talk about that more tonight, the obsessive. A wrong perspective. Psalm 73, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He got his perspective wrong. Verse 17, he got it straight. Okay? Self-effort. Christian life, supernatural life. You can't do it of your own accord. And then an attack by Satan. Satan's no dummy. Satan's bright. His IQ exceeds any IQ in this room. The IQ in this room is pretty high. The average IQ in here is pretty good. And his IQ exceeds any IQ in here by a long shot. Now, he's not nearly as smart as Christ, but he's a lot smarter than we are. And he knows where each one of us is weak. Whether it's to worry about finances, whether it's to lust, whether it's anxiety, whether it's depression, which is what probably one of the major ones. He knows it. And I believe that's where he tempts us over and over again. If I were Satan, I would tempt a person where they were weak over and over again. And occasionally I'd catch them off guard in some other area and try to get them. But I'd keep coming back to that Achilles heel and hitting right there over again. Okay? I think he's smart. I think if your temptation is to be depressed, I think he tries to capitalize on that. Let me just touch real briefly on some of the physical causes down here. This is a big area of interest right now in psychiatry. And psychiatry in general is really moving back toward the medical model, moving back into medicine, the physiologic, the biochemical. I'm sure you're aware of these. Hypothyroidism. Everybody that comes to the hospital, we check for hypothyroidism. It's just something you don't want to miss. It can be a factor in depression. Hypoglycemia? No, not really. Not really. It's more of a defense, usually, to avoid the psychological issues. Now, people, as you know, do have hypoglycemia. But it usually, again, as you know, will cause the adrenaline release and a little bit of shaking momentarily. But prolonged depression? No. You know, we're being kind and say perhaps. Okay? Biogenic amine imbalance, one of the biggest areas of research. Depletion of norepinephrine and serotonin. Now, as you know, the brain has about 200 billion or more nerve cells. And between all the nerve cells are synapses. And as you know, neurotransmitters float in those synapses. Norepinephrine, serotonin, dopamine. They float. They transmit impulses. Those chemicals are altered by stress. Put one guy under stress, norepinephrine shoots sky high, and he's just as manic as can be. Put another guy under stress, and because of his genes, and he doesn't know how to handle it in the Lord, his norepinephrine will plunge, and he's just as low as can be. Another guy, serotonin will dip, and he's low. Another guy, in effect, dopamine goes up, and he gets psychotic. Okay? But those chemicals are extremely important in the physical aspect of mental disorders. Well, there are the rare birds. We have the endocrine disorders. Again, we can see thyroid, Cushing's, and so forth. Electrolyte, again, a rare bird. Maybe magnesium we might want to look at occasionally. Viruses, even upper respiratory infection can cause a temporary depression. You know mono can cause a depression afterwards. Viral pneumonia, and on and on and on. Anybody remember what famous movie star presented with clinical depression? And it was found later to be cancer of the pancreas. Jack Benny. Jack Benny presented with clinical depression and found out he had cancer of the pancreas. So we can see it in all sorts of mental disorders. And then even in fatigue, like we were talking about Elijah last night. He was wore out physically and mentally and got depressed. Some rare birds I might mention briefly. In adolescence, an adolescent that gets depressed will usually not look out like an adult. Adult mopes and cries and looks depressed. An adolescent steals hubcaps in my day. I guess today they use drugs. But they'll act it out. You see a good adolescent. He's been moral, active in the NAV group or high school group. And he starts acting out. And that's sin. But think, there may be depression there. There may be depression. The elderly. Elderly people get depressed a lot. They're alone. They've lost all their friends. Many losses. Postpartum is a common cause of depression. Estrogen plunge. There's the conflict. 18 years, raising a child, all those hours can be common postpartum. Midlife. Dick in your church and all of a sudden he's having an affair. It may be a midlife depression also as well as sin and so forth. Okay, we better skip to cures before we run out, and I just leave you with the symptoms and the causes. It'd be a bad way to end, wouldn't it? Yeah.
I think sometimes we use the term midlife
Yeah. So we need to be careful. And it can be an excuse. But I think the better way to look at it is to, in the way that I've come more and more to look at it, is that the psychological and the spiritual and the physical do not negate each other. I mean, they complement each other. It's not one or the other. I mean, sure, the guy's in sin. There's no doubt. But there are also psychological factors involved in that, which do not in any sense negate the spiritual factors. That's the way I view it. Okay, let me give you 20 ways to defeat depression. That's depressing in itself, isn't it? Just trying to remember 20 ways. Well, that's not as bad as my book, 100 Ways to Defeat It. So I've nailed it down to 20. Now I'm going to come back. We're going to skip number one. I'm going to come back to it at the end. Dealing with anger. You can see why that would be important, since anger is one of the chief causes of depression, or one of the big factors in it. It would be important to deal with it. We'll come back to that. Let's start with a friend. Psychiatric research shows that most of people that go to a psychiatrist, the majority of them, do not feel they have even one close friend. I mean, not even one close friend. So most of you have several, and you're very fortunate. Not even one. People that come to see you and they say, I'm depressed, many of them do not have even one person they share their heart with, where they hurt. You may be that first one. You may be the first one that has the chance for them to open up to. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will help up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he has not another to help him up. 2 Corinthians 7, 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Isn't that good? A friend. So, if you ever feel down, get a friend. If someone comes to see you, you may have the chance to be that friend. Okay. A focus on behavior. A lot of people that are depressed, as I listen to them, I'm amazed. I remember I had one lady come to see me, and she said, I'm depressed, and I'd been working with her a while, and I said to her, I said, well, what's been your plan? And she said, what's been my plan? What do you mean, what's been my plan? I haven't had a plan. I said, sure you do. We all have a daily plan. Now, we may not think it out consciously, but the subconscious is very much present. And if we don't think it out consciously, we plan it out in great detail subconsciously. You have a plan. For example, what time do you get up? And I thought she'd say, about 10:30 in the morning, because most of the depressed people get so depressed they want to sleep in. Understandably so. But she said, I get up about 7:30. And I thought, that blows that theory right now. And I said, hoping to pick up on something else. I said, what do you do then? She said, I get my kids ready and get them off to school. And I thought, I better go ahead and drop this before it gets any worse. I pursued it again. I said, what do you do then? And she said, then I go back to bed. I had her. Then I go back to bed. Number one, get up early. Number two, get my kids ready, be responsible. But number three, go back to bed. How long are you in bed? All day, until my husband, about 30 minutes before he gets home. Uh-huh. What else did you do? Well, just before, about 30 minutes before he gets home, I get up, but I look horrible. Number four, look bad. We wrote it down. Number four, look bad. I wrote it on blackboard four. Look bad. So what do you do then? She said, I'm so down that actually during the day, I've been drinking a lot too, and sleeping and drinking. Number five, drink a depressant. Alcohol is a depressant, so drink a depressant. Number five, that's her fifth part of her plan. I said, what do you do then? I said, are you getting out of the house at all? She said, I'm so depressed. I don't talk to any neighbors. I don't go to church. I don't see anybody. Number six, no social contact. She was overweight, and I said, what do you do? Do you have any kind of physical program? Because they tie together and it can help you feel better. She said, I've been so down. I don't do anything. Number seven, no physical exercise. We went through her plan, and we got through, and I looked at it, and I said, you're doing pretty well. If I had that plan, I'd be worse off than you are. How do you do it? It's easy when you're down and you feel bad to fall into a bad plan that really accentuates the problem. And it does help to begin to focus on daily things that are different. To make a new plan can really help. Specific. It needs to be specific. Specific daily plan can help. That's not the whole ball game, but it helps. Prayer. Prayer is tremendous help. If you just look at the power of prayer in general, one verse I like, 1 Chronicles 4:10. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou would bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou would keep me from evil," or calamity is a better translation, "that it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. John 16, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. If you abide in me," John 15, "my words abide in you, you shall ask whatsoever you will. That shall be done unto you." The power of prayer. The power of the Word. Let's trace it through Scripture here just a little bit. The power of the Word is so important. Sort of follow me through here. We'll trace it through. Hit some of just the highlights. In general, we're going to be looking at the power of the Word. And if it's this powerful, then it must be powerful in depression. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. And he said, "Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to do according to all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life." And then he goes on. Let's follow on through to Psalms 1. Psalms 1, beautiful picture of mental stability. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." Now, I come from Arkansas originally. In Arkansas, we have a lot of rainfall. We have these big oak trees. And now I live in Texas, in Dallas, and we have these little bitty trees. And they're scrawny. They don't have much rain. They're not by rivers, you know, like they are in Arkansas. But it says that he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Psalms. A verse I ran across, it's been about 3 or 4 years ago now, that I just sort of captured my attention. You ever had one like that you run across it and you just really like it? Psalms 119, 162. As I read it, I thought, that's beautiful poetry. "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." And as I read that, I thought, boy, that's pretty. But then I thought, hey, that's more than pretty poetry. He really meant that. "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." There's no telling what's all in that book. The power's unlimited in that book. "As one that findeth great spoil." Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. But it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." The word. It does help to get our patience in the word. Acts 20:32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God in the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." And he goes on. The word. Number 6, get them in fellowship. "Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." Get them in fellowship. I would encourage you to help to get them in small group fellowship. You can't relate to 100 people. You know, you can't relate to the whole church, but you can relate to 6. Small group fellowship. Mini church concept. Or your Bible studies and the NAV growth groups. Those are powerful. Those small groups are powerful. People have more freedom to open up, to share where they're depressed. It's hard to share to 100 people that you feel down. I mean, that's really hard to do. It takes guts. Especially if you're depressed anyway. But if you get close to about 6 people, then you're more apt to say, you know, I've really been feeling down. Number 7, realize no one's perfect. We all make mistakes and we all sin. All of us. We all sin a whole lot. We're a lot more sinful than we realize. I guess that's one thing that's been a little bit discouraging to me in psychiatry. As I've seen more into the intricacies of the human brain and the subconscious, I realize, boy, I am really sinful. But we're all sinful. Nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. We need to try to walk with the Lord, but I'm glad of His grace and His mercy. The depressed person needs to be reminded of that. Deal with the dependency needs. We all have dependency needs. The depressive feels bad that he has dependency needs and he hates to depend on others. Listen, we all do. It's been, you know, people say, oh, people are mentally unhealthy. They have to depend on God, a crutch. Well, listen, we all need a crutch. It's just a matter of what kind of crutch we choose. And I'd rather choose God than anything else. Change rejection by changing behavior. People that are depressed, again, they have that pattern, that cycle that we talked about. They have great expectations of other people, and then they project that other people won't meet their needs, they won't like them, then they get hostile toward the other person, and they go in that cycle over and over again. If they can see that, then they can change it. If they can see that they are setting themselves up, that they do have dependency needs, but that's okay. There are healthy ways to meet them. There's Christ. There's other Christian brothers and sisters. It's okay. They can see that and begin to change it. It makes a real difference. They need to recognize their feelings. Some Christians feel like they're so ashamed to say they're angry until they just deny it. We're not perfect. We do make mistakes. We do sin. We do all get angry. And it's better to say, hey, Lord, maybe I shouldn't be, but I really am, than it is to deny it and get depressed. Recognize it. Admit it. Find healthy ways to cope. The depressive has a whole pattern of unhealthy ways to cope. He has all sorts of plans. Let me give you 4 healthy ways that I often give my patients to cope. Number 1, I tell them, get exercise. I'm sure some of you are aware of the new research, how jogging releases endorphins. Endorphins are like we have our own opium within us. Gives the runner high. I think jogging and hard exercise, I think it really does help the mood. I really think it does. So I try to get them in a regular exercise program. And I try to get them not to overdo it. I mean, don't say I'm going to jog, you know, 7 days a week. Say I'll jog 2 days a week or 3 days a week. I mean, that's my commitment. Now, if I want to jog every day, that's fine, but my commitment is at least 2 times a week. Okay? And they're more apt to stick with it. They don't overshoot. So, a healthy way to cope is exercise. Number 2, a healthy way to cope is to have at least 1 meaningful social contact every day. At least 1 meaningful social contact every day. Have coffee with a neighbor. Nothing else? Call a friend back in Colorado. Somewhere, I ought to say, I guess Texas here. Back in Texas that you were real close with. But at least 1 meaningful contact every day. Makes a big difference. Remember, the depressed person withdraws and the depression increases. Number 3, a good balanced diet. A good balanced diet. Now, I'm not into mega vitamins and all of that. But I still think just good physical health helps. It's a good point. And number 4, quiet time. Quiet time. Getting and spending time with the Lord. Now, I want to bring out one special aspect sort of related to quiet time. But the thing that I have done through the years, there's lots of techniques within the Christian life to help you when you're discouraged or help you to grow. And different things help different people. So what helped me may not be your biggest key. But I want to share it with you because of everything I've ever done in all my Christian life, nothing has come near as far technique-wise as this. And that's memorizing Scripture. I carry them with me. I memorize them. I love them. When I have spare moments, that's helped me more than anything in the world. So I know most of you do that, but I would encourage you. That's been a tremendous blessing to me. Healthy way to cope. Number 13, help them to realize that they're in charge of their life and that through Christ, they can overcome it. Through Christ, they can overcome it. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. I never shall forget, a man came to see me a few years ago, and he was depressed. And he said he had been depressed for more than 20 years, and said he had seen a dozen different therapists, and no one had ever told him he could get better. And I don't think that's the, you know, I don't think all therapists are bad. I think he just had a bad example. I don't think that's true in everybody, but he had seen a dozen therapists, and no one had ever given that man hope that he could get better, that through Christ he could change it. And I said to him, I said, that's ridiculous. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ. You can get better. And his eyes got bright, and I could just see the sparkle. He said, you mean I can get better? I said, sure you can get better. He was extremely depressed, clinically depressed. I did put him on a tricyclic, but I saw him back in about a week. He was much better in a week. Tricyclics, as you know, don't kick in for 2 or 3 weeks. It wasn't those tricyclics. He's already better within a week. Within a month, he felt the best he had felt in 20 years. Today, he's producing for Christ. He's well. Hope. The main thing I do, I give him hope. I can through Christ. The depressed person gets in a rut. And it really helps them. I mean, you know, they'll go home the same way every day. They'll always go to the same restaurant. If you'll help them develop new interests, new activities, it can really help. Go home a different way. Go out to a different restaurant. New interests. Get them out of that rut. Help. Find ways. Look for ways when you're working with your patients to subtly build their self-image. Now, if possible, do it in subtle ways, because the depressive will reject if it's too overt, or he may. If you say to him, hey, you're a great guy, boy, you're super, he'll say, boy, I don't believe that. You're lying to me. See, because he thinks he's worthless. He really does. And so you've got to find subtle ways. If you say, hey, I like that thought you had a while ago. Tell me more about that. That's a way of saying, hey, you're important. Find subtle ways to build a self-image. God doesn't want us to be proud, but he doesn't want us to see ourselves below what we are either. He wants us to have a realistic appraisal of our gifts and abilities. You need to build that depressed person up where he can see himself realistically. Help him to avoid the guilt trip. The depressive tends to get into a guilt trip. A guilty cloud hangs over him. Psalms 103, 12 through 14, I've shared with patients. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Isn't that good? That's encouraging. Avoid the guilt trip. Be careful. Help them to be careful with that introspection. It's good to look at ourselves some and see where we're sinning and need to change. But the obsessed, the depressive becomes overly introspective. He needs to get his eyes more on Christ and listen to himself. Help him to change his self-conversation. In my group therapies, I often help them do this little experiment. I'll do it with you so you can try to capture my thoughts here. I tell them, and you do it too. It won't work as well with you because your thinking is not painful enough. But I tell them, imagine that there's two of you. And y'all do that right now. Imagine that there's two of you. You have a double. In fact, he is you. And he goes with you all day long. All day long, he's right beside your side. And all day long, you talk to him the way you talk to yourself. What would it sound like? And we say, oh, I don't talk to myself. Sure we do. You don't have to be crazy to talk to yourself. We all talk to ourselves, don't we? All day long we think and talk to ourselves. Sure we do. How would that guy feel at the end of the day? Would he say, "Boy, man, I'm glad to be away from that guy. Man, he got on to me all day long. He rode me. He didn't say one complimentary thing, just one bad thing after another. Man, I'm glad to be away." Now, that's the way it is with most of depressives. It's really painful. And what they say, but that's different. No, it's not. The way we talk to ourselves affects us just as much as the way we talk to somebody else. Sure it does. Help the depressive change that self-conversation. Be gracious like Christ would be. Be realistic, but also be kind. Stop playing God. Person sinned, then do what you can realistically to deal with it. But if God wants to discipline, let God discipline. Don't do it yourself. Number 17, realize there is hope. Again, I can do all things through Christ. Stop getting even. Some people that are depressed don't realize it at all, but subconsciously they may use their depression as a way to get back at others they're angry with. Depressed people are often passive and they'll have passive aggressive type behavior. And they may subconsciously be getting even. Let God deal with it. I remind myself of this. If anybody, does anything to me, whether it's a Christian brother or if it's a non-Christian, God's going to deal with it. He's my Father. He'll be perfectly fair. He'll be kind in dealing with both of us, but He'll be just. He'll deal with it in a perfect way. I don't have to deal with it. He'll deal with it. Leave it to Him. Avoid the sin trip. When a person is depressed, they've got painful thinking. And when something's hurting, you want relief. If someone comes in to see you and they've had an MI, they want morphine. They know what morphine is because when you hurt, you want relief and you'll go with, for almost anything you can get. Now, there's a lot of similarities in the psychological realm, the spiritual realm. If a person has painful thinking, there's such a temptation to turn to alcohol. 10 million in America today. Such a temptation to turn to drugs rampant with our adolescents. Such a temptation to turn to affairs. For the moment, see, they all make you feel better. Now, you think about how smart Satan is. I mean, that is brilliant. That is brilliant strategy. Because what he did, he got a person with pain to focus on a few moments or maybe even days of relief. But he swaps that in for months and years of agony, guilt. The person often doesn't know how to forgive themselves. And so for minutes they had relief. For months, pain and agony. Now that takes a sharp individual to pull that off. And Satan pulls it off right and left every day long by the millions. And Christian workers aren't immune either. Boy, that's bright. Avoid the sin trip. A verse I memorized, it's been about a year or so ago now. Proverbs 8, I think it's about verse 32. But he who sins against me injures himself. That says it about as well as you can say it. But he who sins against me injures himself. Oh, it's so easy to fall into it. We need to encourage each other. What about medication? Should antidepressants ever be used? Well, I use this talk at seminary, and so y'all already know this, but of course they should be used. Antidepressants, the tricyclics, work by blocking the reuptake. This is oversimplified, but they work by blocking the reuptake of norepinephrine and serotonin. So those neurotransmitters build to a normal level in the synapse where they belong. And once a person is physiologically normal, the physical part of the depression goes away. They can sleep again. They have an appetite again. The heavy cloud is removed. The physical part is gone. And then they're a lot more able to deal with the psychological and the spiritual aspect. Of course, it's just as valid. It's like telling someone with a pneumonia, "Now hop out of bed and run the 440. Let's see how fast you can do it. Come on, get up." I mean, they do have a physical problem when it gets to the clinical level. And I think it's fine to treat them. If we realize that it's more than just that, we've got to also work with the psychological and the spiritual. Stress depletes those chemicals. Amphetamines, as you know, deplete norepinephrine. They'll lift you for about two weeks, and then the norepinephrine drops, and they get a rebound depression. Alcohol is a depressant. Lithium is good in manic depressive, manic phase, but it's not usually used in routine depression. I put that up there because an article came out in Reader's Digest not too long ago, maybe a couple years ago, that talked about it being used in depression. It's usually used in manic, as you know. Vitamin B6, I had a patient come in, and he said to me, he said, listen, I've been taking those vitamin Bs, and he said, I feel a lot better. And I said, oh, that's great. Now, you know, I know that the part of the country I used to come from, all the ladies in the fall of the year would go in, or I guess the spring of the year, they'd go in for B12 shots. And they'd get those shots, and they'd all feel great. You know, well, we know that's mainly placebo. Maybe there's some rare times when B6 might help. Maybe thyroid helps sometimes. Thyroid probably does slow the elimination of the tricyclics and probably does help, you know, in that sense. Estrogens probably don't do any good. Okay, now we need to go back and deal with anger a little bit. Okay, let me give you some ways to deal with anger. I'll give you about 9 ways to deal with anger. All right, the first way to deal with anger, and I'm going to list 3 subdivisions under this first way. The first way is insight. The first way to deal with anger is insight. Now I'm going to give you 3 subdivisions under insight. The first subdivision under insight is realization. A person can't deal with something they don't know that's, you know, they don't know it's there. It's very hard to deal with it. I won't say they can't, but it's hard to. You know, you have people say to you, I'm not angry. I told you I'm not. Maybe not that dramatic, but almost. And they have to realize, yeah, I'm really angry. Maybe I shouldn't be, but the fact is I'm human and I am. They'll say, oh, but I'm hurt. Oh, but I felt rejected. I felt down. And all these synonyms. But I'm angry. I'm angry. Lord, I'm angry. All right. Second, under insight, is insight into the personality. Insight into the personality. When you see, let's look at about maybe 4 different types of personalities. When you see someone that is overly, their life is overly based on feelings. I guess I can just use the clinical terms with y'all, okay, since you understand. I try to avoid them as much as possible with the students, but someone that's too hysterical, someone that's overly hysterical, they live their life based on feelings, and I'm talking about the extreme degree here. We're all a little hysterical and obsessive and everything. But if there's an overemphasis at some particular time in life, then there's usually a lot of anger behind that. Number 2, the obsessive we're going to talk about tonight. If a person is getting overly into that, then there's probably some anger behind all that. It may not just be all discipline. It may be some anger behind some of that. If a person is overly suspicious, oh, I just don't know, you can trust them, you know. If they're overly suspicious, they're paranoid, there's probably some anger behind some of that. Number 4, if they're overly hypomanic, there may be some anger behind some of that. They abound in energy. I got one. Well, we'll get into that later. The third part of insight is insight into the past. Insight into the past. And how that may be unresolved and affecting a person right now. If the hysteric can see, I'm really mad at Dad. And that's why I can't get along with my husband at all. There's a connection. They can see that connection. It may help. If the obsessive can see, Dad just demanded too much. And that's why I'm so rebellious toward authority today. If they can see that connection, that may help. And so forth. Number 2, in dealing with anger, the second major way to deal with anger is ventilation. Ventilation. We talked about it last night. Getting it out. 3 people you can get it out to. Number 1, a friend. There's more peer-to-peer, one-to-one counseling done in America than anywhere, you know, than any other way. By far, much more is done one-on-one than with counselors or pastors or anyone else. A friend. We all need someone, and I think we need about six. I think if you just have one, you're likely to wear them out. So I try to have about six. Six people that I could share anything with, and I know they would still love me. That I can be very open with. Most of people, the majority of Americans, do not have even one that they can really be open with and feel they're loved and accepted. Ventilation to a friend. A counselor. A counselor is good when you need someone with more than average knowledge. Some cases are complex. And some things can be botched up by the wrong counselor at the wrong time. So when you need someone with more than average knowledge, a depressive that's real passive, and they go see a real strong counselor, and the counselor is really just showing them 1, 2, 3 on the board, and they're a real domineering counselor, and that may not be what that depressive needs modeled to him. He might need some love and kindness. He might need to be encouraged to open up more at that point. Not that there's not a place for being real directive, but it's a sensitivity when to do what. The third person to ventilate to is God, because he's the only one of the three that can change it supernaturally if he chooses to. The only one. Just the order they came into my subconscious and conscious mind. Okay. Number three, express it. The depressed person usually has a lot of stored anger, and they need to learn to express it. Now, there are three ways to express anger. Let me talk about those a little bit, because there's tremendous confusion today. Number one is to be passive. To be passive is to say nothing. Don't say what you need. Don't say what you want. Don't say anything. Just turn it all inward and be passive. And if you'll notice, people that get depressed are often real passive people. And they may think that's always being godly. Well, it may be godly at times, but there may be more to it than that. Being overly passive may be turning anger inward, and that's not good. The other extreme is to be aggressive. Always say what you want. Always say what you need. Always set people straight. Don't let them walk on you. Be aggressive. Now, if you'll notice, people that are consistently aggressive, even some good Christians. I got a godly Christian friend. He's a doctor, in fact. But people that are consistently aggressive usually aren't depressed. I mean, they're usually not depressed. Now, they get others depressed. But they're not depressed. Okay? They get it out. Okay? We don't encourage either extreme. We encourage being assertive. Number three, being assertive. And let me define that, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about that too. Let me give you two or three definitions and then sort of tie them together for you. Being assertive. Seeing what you need. Seeing what you want. Seeing how you feel. But in an adult way. That's not quite far enough, though, in the definition. Saying it only with a godlike discernment. Saying it, and if you're saying it, in a godlike way, with a godlike discernment. I'll give you an example. You got a 90-year-old grandmother visiting you, and she's in the kitchen, and she's fiddling with the pots and about to drive the wife crazy, and the wife thinks, now I'll be assertive and tell her that it's bothering me, her being in the kitchen, and would she mind waiting and just let me do it? But that wouldn't be assertive. I mean, the Christ-like thing would be to say, now, you know, she's 90 years old. Her flexibility is about that much. I mean, she just doesn't have much left, you know. Those vessels aren't very pliable anymore. And probably the Christ-like thing to do is to realize she's going to be gone tomorrow, she's leaving tomorrow, and say nothing. Okay? So, now if she's going to live with you forever, you know, that might be a different issue to look at. Okay, to be assertive. Okay, number four, sublimate. Sublimate. Sublimation is a defense mechanism whereby we take hostile energy and divert it into a healthy direction. One I like best is jogging. Taking hostile energy. You're just so mad, and you know if you tried to ventilate, you'd just gossip. And you know if you tried to express it, you'd just be aggressive. So you go play tennis first, And then you're able to ventilate without being in gossip. And then you're able to express it and be assertive. Sublimation. Number five, forgive. When you're angry with someone, forgive. I have patients say to me, they say, you know, I just won't forgive them. And you know, they just don't understand yet, and I work with them. But that is so naive. To not forgive someone is like you have an argument with someone, and then you hit your head up against a wall a few times. You'd like to hit his, but you hit your head instead a few times, and you say, now, didn't that really get to you? And the guy says, well, not really. And then so you hit your own head a few more times, and you're beginning to stagger, and you say, now it's getting you, you know, isn't it? And he says, well, not really. And that's the way not forgiving is. We think, boy, I'll hurt that person. I won't forgive them. And here we are, we're just crumbling inside with depression. And here we are tearing them up. They don't even know we're depressed. They don't even know we're angry a lot of the times. Forgive is not worth it. Just, you know, we ought to forgive because God wants us to. But if it weren't for that, just for just sheer logic, it's not worth it. Depression is anger turned inward. There's five groups of people. Oh, let me define forgiveness for you, the way I would define forgiveness. I would define forgiveness as choosing not to carry a grudge. I would define forgiveness as starting with the will. People say to me, you know, I haven't forgiven because I still remember it. Well, you can't. I mean, memories are recorded in biochemical pathways, and you can't just erase them like we erase on a blackboard. But we can choose with our will not to carry a grudge. We can say, God, I'm going to choose to forgive them. Now, you know, I really have some bad feelings still yet, and you're going to have to help me with those bad feelings. But all I can do is control my will, and with my will, I choose to forgive them. Okay? Just like with my will, I choose to accept Christ. With my will, I choose to forgive them. Okay? Five groups of people that are most apt to get people in trouble that they have not forgiven. Number one, parents. Everybody make mistakes. I'll make mistakes raising my kids. Forgive them. It's not worth it. Forgive them. Parents. Number two, spouse. We're all depraved. We're all human. And any time you put two humans together, there's going to be conflicts. If there's not, then, you know, it's hard to imagine. But there's going to be conflicts. Every night before you go to bed, say something to this effect. Lord, I'm going to forgive that louse one more time. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Say, depression, anger turn inward. Don't let it, don't turn it inward. Spouse. Number three, self. Often we'll forgive everybody else, but not ourselves. We say, oh, but I'm strong, I can take it. Oh, we can't take it either. Just as surely as you would forgive your mate, say, God, I'm going to forgive myself. Forgive yourself, it's not worth it. So I choose to forgive myself. And you help me with those guilt, that guilt that comes up. Number four, others. There may be someone else in your past. Often working with patients, there's an aunt or there's an uncle. Oh, there's bitterness toward. Or an employer, and there's bitterness. Forgive them. It's not worth it. Just not worth it. And then, number five, God. Now, God doesn't do anything wrong. He makes no mistakes. But we have a small IQ compared to His. It's like we compared our IQ with an ant. We had an ant down the floor. It gets too cold for an ant today, but we had an ant down there. That ant couldn't even begin to comprehend my mind. I mean, I can think 1,000 times before that ant can think once. I mean, I know so much more than that ant. I mean, there's just no comparison. Now, that's sort of like it is between me and God, only it's a poor illustration because God's so much smarter in comparison than I am. Okay? I mean, we can't even begin to comprehend His mind. We get mad at him because we don't understand. We're limited in our IQ. Say, God, I'm angry. I'd be lying if I didn't tell you I'm angry with you. But I know it's because I lack IQ. Help me. Okay, number six. This is the sixth major point. We covered forgiveness. Now, the sixth major point on dealing with anger. Sometimes you've done everything you know, and it's still got you in its grasp. The anger is still there. The depression is still there. And that's where the supernatural comes in. Number six, supernatural. Say, God, you know, I'm really trying. You know, I've got some insight. I've tried to talk with you about it. I've tried to memorize scripture. I've tried to forgive. But I still really feel bad. You know, I really need some supernatural help. God might choose to intervene. God's still supernatural. Number seven, growth in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but usually when I get angry, it's not self-righteous indignation. Okay? Usually when I get angry, it's because I'm being selfish. I want someone to, you know, I'm being selfish somehow. Number two, I'm being demanding. I want somebody to do something. They're not doing it for me. Or I'm being suspicious. And I get angry. Now, I'll always do that because I'm human. But as I grow in Christ, I'll do it less often. Who was it sharing about the fruit of the Spirit, Skip? Or somebody was sharing about the fruit of the Spirit? As I grow in Christ, I will get angry less often. I'll always get angry and need to confess it. But I'll do it less often. So grow in Christ. Number eight, anger can involve a choice. Just like happiness can involve a choice, anger can involve a choice. I really saw this clearly when I was studying Proverbs one time. And I'll just read you a couple of verses I came across. I came across several. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. Have you ever started to get angry about something? And as you thought about it, the anger built. And then you thought about it a little bit more, and you chose to get angry again. And pretty soon you can almost bite a nail into you were so angry. The anger escalates. And we can choose to stop it. We can choose other things to do with it. Number nine, there are techniques we can use to deal with anger. Maybe there's someone we're really angry with in our past. Maybe we need to sit down and write a letter to them. And just be real honest and tell them how angry we are. Spell out what we're bitter about, but we know that person is immature, so we take the letter and we tear it up and throw it away. Another person, they're more mature. We sit down and write the letter and we mail it this time because we know they can deal with it. Another person we call, and in an indirect way we say, I've been angry. We do it in a positive way. We say, Dad, I just want you to know, boy, I love the times we had together. I just wish we'd had more. Okay? Another dad, you say, Dad, I just need to be honest with you. I've been really mad at you because you were always gone when I was young. See, it depends on where they are. But there are a lot of techniques like that that can help. Okay, we're going over, I'm sure, here. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer and quit. Father, we just come before you. And Father, you know what a tremendous problem depression is. Father, I pray that, Lord, you help each one of us. Lord, protect us from it. Lord, help us use the techniques and your word to build us. And then, Father, I pray that you help us to help others. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.